Thank you, worship team. It's a blessing to come and to worship with you this morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Jonah, and we've been talking about the idea that the storms of life are really God's grace to us. They're meant for our good, but so often they end up being a struggle. I was reminded of a picture of that this week, this idea that kind of what's meant for good becomes something negative. We got to go to the court this week to finalize our adoption of our youngest son, CJ. And it was, it's really ceremonial. It's not a trial or anything. They already okayed it, and so we're just kind of going there, and we're excited, and we're on the way. My kids are really excited, not because CJ's coming into our family officially, but because they get to go to a court for the first time. They were a little disappointed afterwards because there was no soldiers, in their words. They were expecting like these, you know, guards and policemen. But on the way there, one of my, of course, as most parents, we tell them, okay, when we go into the court, you need to be very quiet. And so one of them says, well, can they put us in jail if we're not quiet? And so, of course, I start to think about it and say, well, technically they could. It's called contempt of court. Now, understand, this is based upon like watching a few episodes of Law and Order, but I'm explaining to my kids the law system and how they could go to jail technically if they are not quiet. And then it becomes quiet in the car, and what was supposed to be this joyous occasion, now my kids are a little nervous, okay? Now, granted, it's effective parenting in that they were very quiet, but before we got there, I explained to them that, no, this is going to be a good thing, and they're not going to jail unless they're really noisy. But then this is a day of celebration. But it made me think as I was studying this week how often this is life, where God brings things into our life that are meant to be gracious acts of love, meant to be for our good, and so often, you know, just because they're difficult, we turn them into negative things. What's meant to be a blessing becomes a tragedy. And so as we go into prayer, let's ask for God that he would grant us grace to embrace his storms, to appreciate what he's doing in our lives. So will you take a moment and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you so thankful for your grace to us. We want to worship you and we want to praise you, and it's good just to sing that your grace is enough, to know you are sufficient for all things. Lord, we know that maybe one of the most difficult things we are to do as believers is to see trials and suffering through the eyes of faith. Because God, your word says that they are meant to be a powerful grace in our lives, accomplishing what we would never do on our own. And yet in our lack of faith, we only see pain. And so Lord, would you grant us faith to see your storms as the means of grace that they are? I pray particularly for those who come this morning with a heavy heart, with burdens that are there that maybe none of the rest of us know, who feel like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, who are becoming more and more discouraged. Lord, I pray that you'd grant them faith. I pray that you'd grant all of us faith to recognize the powerful work you are doing in each one of us. And Lord, help us to be humble before your powerful and living word this morning, that we would take away every bit of grace that you have intended for us in the struggles of life. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. We are continuing our study of Jonah, and though it's a story that is familiar to many of us, I think the danger is that we could miss so much of what God intended for us. And so as we go through it, I continue to encourage you to keep in mind the theme of the book. It's God's relentless, expansive grace. It's a picture of expansive grace, because we're going to see God forgive the wicked, violent city of Nineveh, a true picture of undeserved mercy. And as we'll look at today, it's a picture of relentless grace, and that we see for his rebelling son Jonah, God does not give up on him, but he relentlessly pursues him, refusing to let him wander away in sin without going after him through storm and trial. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the nature of Jonah's rebellion, specifically that he hated the Ninevites, and thus he didn't want to go preach to them, and so he flees. As we said, Jonah ran from God because he did not have the heart of God. So let's look at the story again and see now God's response to Jonah's running. Start with me, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? Where is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid. They said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you, O Lord. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We're going to take a couple of weeks to look through this part of the story. But understand, again, Jonah runs from God because he does not have the heart of God. And so God, in his merciful love, sends a storm. Okay, in Jonah's case, it's not figurative. Literally, God sends a storm to bring his rebelling son back. Now, before we dive into the text, a quick look at something we'll develop more next week, but we can't forget the simple idea that the fish was not God's only miraculous intervention. So was the storm. I mean, after Jonah's rebellion, the first thing it says in verse 4 is, "But God hurled a great wind upon the sea." Okay, we kind of often think of the fish being God's act of mercy. But what happens before the fish? God brings his storm. The storm was not punishment. It was discipline. It was not anger, but mercy. It was not an offended indifference, but it was this focused, particular grace. And this is important because for the next couple of weeks, we want to look at what it means to humbly embrace God's gracious storms. As we'll look at next week, if God is loving and we know that he is, then it means that difficulties of life must be for our good. To say they are anything else means that God is either not sovereign or he's not loving. But every storm is from God. By that, I don't mean every storm is addressing a specific sin, but that every storm has a sanctifying purpose. At the very least, he's encouraging and growing our faith. So if God's storms are for our good, we can't waste them, right? We have to wring every last bit of grace out of them that they may do God's intended work in our lives. Okay, so get that. I really challenge you, do not waste God's work in your lives. So I thought this morning that what would be beneficial before we look at making the most of God's storms next week, let's look at how we might waste God's gracious storms this week. The key idea is this: let God do his powerful work of grace in your life by humbly embracing his gracious storms. Let's look at three ways to waste God's gracious storm. The first is this: turn to false saviors. I was reading an article this week on how we can understand idolatry by watching sports. There was a prayer that says this: "Our Brady, who art in Foxborough, hallowed be thy arm. Thy bowl will come, it will be won in Indy as it is in New England. Give us these 2 weeks, our daily practices, and give us many touchdown passes, but do not let the Giants pass against us. Lead us not into frustration, but deliver us to the valley of the sun, for thine is the MVP, the best of the AFC, and the glory of the Patriots now and forevermore. Amen." And the article proceeded to say that you can really watch sports and get a good understanding of idolatry. we see in these sailors this clear picture of idolatry. What is the first thing you do when the ferocious storm hits? Verse 5, each cried out to his God. These Phoenician sailors were polytheists. They believed that they were many gods, and so they cried out, hoping that one of these gods would save them from their problems. And yet the storm continues to get worse, so bad that it threatens to rip apart the ship. Okay, I've not been on the ocean in a serious storm, but can you try to imagine the fear that would go across your heart if the ship that you're on felt like it was going to just break apart? So you can picture the captain beginning to yell to his crew, "Has everyone cried out to your God?" Because at this point, they know enough about the sea and about their ship to realize that their only hope is divine intervention. And then someone tells them, okay, everyone but Jonah, he's fallen asleep below deck. And the captain goes to get him. And you can imagine he's pretty astonished. I mean, with all that's going on, they're about to die, and somehow this man is sleeping. In verse 6, he says, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" For some reason, I feel like the translation may not be great there. It doesn't sound so, I don't know. "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." For these sailors, they did what is in the heart of every sinful person to do, to turn to a false savior. Now, for us as Christians, at the first sign of difficulty, we don't scream out, you know, "False gods, please help us." Even as you read this story, maybe it seems a bit archaic. I can imagine these sailors crying out to some god of the ocean to try to save them. But what does it then mean for us to turn to false gods? Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, discusses the idea of what it means that everyone has a savior. He writes, "Success, money, true love, and the life you've always wanted, many of us placed our faith in these things, believing they held the key to happiness. But the truth is that we made counterfeit gods of these things, gods that can't give us what we really need." What do you turn to in your moments of distress? Okay, when God brings a storm into your life, who or what becomes your savior? Maybe think of it this way. It's easy to turn elsewhere for a source of hope. Think about the person who is struggling financially, especially in our economy. The plumbing explodes unexpectedly, or you lose your job. What becomes their savior? It's money, or it's a new job. Surely that would save them, that would solve their problems and end their storm. Or think of the person who's struggling with singleness, wondering if they missed out on the one. They can't imagine life of not being married, and it's a dark and potentially never-ending storm. What becomes their savior? A girlfriend, a boyfriend, a spouse? Surely that would save them. That would make things better. Then they could be happy, and that would end their storms. Or the person who's struggling physically with sickness or disease, maybe even lifelong pain, what becomes their savior? It's health. A healthy body would surely make things better. It would take away the pain literally and spiritually, and that would end the storms. The thing is, the problem isn't wanting these things and praying for them and even pursuing them, but they were never, ever meant to be a god, never meant to be a savior. And so, though pursuing these things for our salvation may seem harmless, normal, what most people would do, we have to realize it's no different than the sailors on the ocean calling out to their gods to calm the storm, turning from the one true living God, the maker and sustainer of all creation, and turning to an idol and hoping you can find in it what you're meant to find in the Lord. Maybe to bring it home, think about a storm that you're going through, big or small. What is the solution to your problem? Is it would be fixed? Are you looking to an earthly solution for your only hope? Or are you humbly embracing God's gracious work in your life? As I say this, I'm not sure how it sounds, but realize what I'm urging you to do. I'm not telling you to grin and bear it, to simply endure God's work in your life. I'm saying that whatever false savors you've been turning to will make many promises and be able to keep very few. They'll be short-sighted in offering you immediate happiness in exchange for long-term joy. They will trade sanctifying grace for material solutions to your problems. and they will blind you from seeing the magnificent masterpiece that God is creating in your life, not simply with bright colors, but through grays and blacks as well. So I'm telling you, your Savior, the crucified and living Christ, will never ever sacrifice long-term joy and holiness for short-term happiness. And he will never trade powerful, loving, sanctifying grace for simple material solutions to your problems. And Christ will never blind you from seeing the magnificent masterpiece that God is creating in your life, rather granting you the eyes of faith that you may see how God uses every shade, from the colors of the rainbow to the deepest blacks, to make your life into something that you could never create on your own. Understand this: what makes your trials go from painful to unbearable, from wonderful work to senseless suffering, is our desire to trust in counterfeit gods. When you do, you will waste God's gracious storms. The second way you can waste God's gracious storms: try to solve the problem on your own. Try to solve the problem on your own. I think for many of us, there's a sense that we can be self-sufficient, right? We can just fix it. We have this overinflated view of what we can accomplish. Okay, I got an illustration in a dream. Okay, I'm not super charismatic, but this is what happened. Okay, so Friday night, I have this dream, and me and Pastor Gavin are about to go on stage to do a charity rap concert, okay? And this does not seem odd to me at all. And Pastor Gavin looked very confident, okay? So I'm not sure if he has abilities beyond what we all know, but he seems ready for this. But seriously, this thought crossed my mind: I'm not sure if I can dance, but I know I can rap. Where does that come from, right? And I think as silly as it sounds, imagine us standing before God and saying, I know I can do this. I know I can fix this problem. Okay, God, you sent this storm. I'm going to do A, B, and C, and we're getting through it. Okay, there's a better chance of me doing a charity rap concert. Okay, it's foolishness. I think we have to be careful of looking at the problems of life and trying to fix them on our own, apart from the grace and wisdom of God. Now, before I get deeper into this point, I want to make sure we understand that it's okay to make efforts to remedy a problem and end a trial within biblical parameters. When people were hungry, Jesus didn't just say they need to find their satisfaction in me. You know, he fed them. When Paul didn't simply pray and wait for money, he made tents to deal with his financial problems. You know, there's certain fringe kind of so-called Christian movements that argue that if you go to a doctor, you're not trusting the Lord. And it's led to some tragic results, right? You probably read those stories where they'll have their child die because they refuse to take them to the doctor, believing that shows a lack of faith in God. This is not what I'm talking about. But in your efforts, is there a humble acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and grace? Maybe think about these questions to ask, to help determine if you're humbly making efforts or being pridefully self-sufficient. One is, am I recognizing the sovereignty and grace of God? Am I recognizing the sovereignty and grace of God? So if you're sick, it's okay and even wise to go to the doctor, but do you still recognize it's actually God who's in control? Second is, am I prayerful? Am I prayerful? Nothing screams self-sufficiency like a lack of prayer. Third is, am I sinning? Am I sinning? Am I angry, discontent, bitter over my struggles? Am I responding in sin towards others? If so, then maybe I mean pridefully self-sufficient. And lastly, and this is an important one, am I receiving what God intends for me from this trial? Am I receiving what God intends for me from this trial? Okay, so if you're moving so quickly to solve the problem that you don't take time to evaluate your heart, to appreciate what God is accomplishing in you, or you're problem-solving in such a way that you're missing God's heart surgery, then you become pridefully self-sufficient. Okay, with that being said, back to our story. We see the second thing the sailors do after calling out to their gods is to start to hurl cargo overboard. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his own god, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Okay? Now, personally, I think this is the appropriate action. Okay, I'm not what you'd call a seafaring person. My knowledge of the ocean is limited to what foods I like to eat. But everything I've read says this was the right action to take. You lighten the boat to keep it as high above the water as you can. But then we come to verse 11. Okay, and the sailors are convinced that Jonah was the problem after all the lot had fallen on him. They know he was fleeing from the presence of God. And so they ask him what to do. Right? What shall we do that the sea may be quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Jonah tells him exactly what to do. Verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Okay, they believed him, right? Their big concern at this point is not that it won't work, but their big concern is that if they do that, they'll be held liable for his death, right? Verse 14, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. So back to verse 12, Jonah tells them what to do, and what is their response? Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. In other words, what's the solution? God has a way. He has his timing. I don't like it, so I'll try to figure it out on my own. The sailors did what sinful men are prone to do, act in independence. And in their independence and refusal to rely upon God, they lived in rebellion, absolutely contrary to how we were meant to live. Right? And we don't like these terms, independence and rebellion. We like to think we're practical, we're hard workers, we're problem solvers. We like the motto, God helps those who help themselves. But this is worldly thinking that has no place in the life of a believer. As I was studying this passage, it was not difficult to see myself in these sailors, because my first tendency is almost always fix the problem. Here's the challenge for us. These men are pagan. And though there's no excuse for their sin and rebellion, their lack of dependence on God, we can at least acknowledge they don't really know who God is. So the humbling thing for us is, what is our excuse? We know God's in control. We know he is the one we need to humbly depend on and turn to. Why do we, people who have acknowledged the living God, who have proclaimed his lordship over our lives, so often rely upon ourselves when we have problems? There has to be this humble recognition that God is sovereign over all. He's doing a good work in and through the difficult in you through the difficulties of life. Earlier, I mentioned some questions to ask yourself to make sure you're making efforts in a God-honoring way. So let's put those in the form of application. Let's look at four ways to honor God in your efforts. One is to recognize the sovereignty and grace of God. It's to hunt for a job with the attitude of Lord willing. It's to go to the doctors knowing small cold or cancer, it's in the hands of God. It's to be diligent in your ministry, hardworking in your studies, but with the attitude that only God will change hearts. It's to faithfully share the gospel in all diligence, but knowing God must intercede for salvation to take place. Second is be prayerful. You know, it is honoring to God to pray when there seems to be no other hope. But think about how honoring it is to pray before what must be a routine day at work, doing something you've done 1,000 times, and still asking for God's grace. Prayer recognizes the truth that Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. It understands that God is sovereign. Number three, fight sin and temptation. Fight sin and temptation. This means I work to solve problems, but fight the temptation to sin when things don't go the way I want. When my trial is prolonged, when my efforts are thwarted, when things don't go my way, I refuse to be bitter. I refuse to get angry or stressed. Rather, I work diligently, but humbly, trusting in God's plan. And lastly, strive to reap every blessing God intends for you in the storm. Strive to reap every blessing God intends for you in the storm. We'll talk about this more next week, but this is about not missing what God has for you. It means seeing the situation through the eyes of faith and recognizing sin that God might be addressing, or even if there is no obvious sin, just to recognize that God is growing your faith and encouraging you to become more and more dependent upon him. Are you reaping the blessings of your struggles? Here's kind of the irony of the picture we have here in Jonah 1. These men, Jonah included, were trying to work against God. In verse 4, God hurls a storm. What is their response in verse 5? Let's hurl the cargo. What does Jonah say to do instead of repent in verse 12? Hurl me into the sea. I think the irony is that God is hurling and they're hurling, and God will always win that contest. Right? You can try all you want. You can try to end God's storm quicker than he intends. You can come up with some masterful plan to hurl against God, but understand that God will always win that competition. You can throw out as much cargo as you want. You can paddle as hard as humanly possible, but God will have his way. He always does. So there must be a better way, and it's this. It's humbly embrace what God is doing in your life. Make every effort to move forward. Weep when you need to weep and pray for release. But in this moment, while the storm continues, let God do his good work in your life. Embrace his storms. Last idea is this. The third way you can waste God's gracious storms is harden your hearts. Okay, this is maybe the most tragic of our responses to God's gracious storm, a hardening of heart, and we see it here in Jonah. First, realize what should have been Jonah's response to the question of the sailors, what shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us? It should have been, I need to repent before my God and ask his forgiveness and beg his mercy on our lives. Instead, what does he need to say? You need to hurl me overboard. Okay, have you ever wondered why Jonah said this? First of all, if you really believe this, he should have jumped. Okay, if this is really going to do it, I'm going to jump overboard. More importantly, why not simply repent and ask forgiveness? After all, in chapter 4, what does Jonah say he knows about God? He says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Jonah knows that God is gracious, he knows he's merciful, and he knows he's willing to relent from disaster. He knows God will forgive the whole city of Nineveh if they repent. They are a wretched, violent, evil people, and yet Jonah absolutely believes that God will relent and not destroy them if they repent. In chapter 4, this is what he talked about. This is what he believes about God. So I think we can safely assume that Jonah, knowing God would forgive Nineveh if they repented, would also forgive him if he repented. And so here it is, as ugly as it sounds, Jonah would rather die than repent before God. He's more ready to drown in the middle of the ocean than he is to humble himself before God. I think it's interesting because even in his prayer when he's in the belly of the fish, there's no actual repentance. He's very thankful for the salvation of God, but there's no actual repentance. Unless you think this is kind of an extreme view, what does Jonah say in chapter 4 when he's angry about God forgiving Nineveh? In verse 3, he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Okay, so I'm not just saying that Jonah's kind of this drama queen. I'm saying in the hardness of his heart, he would actually rather die than humble himself before God. He's in the middle of the ocean, throw me overboard. After Nineveh repents, take my life. Okay, now needless to say, the story could have been less exciting this way, but imagine Jonah simply said, you know what, guys, I need to repent. And then he humbles himself before God, and God relents of the storm, and Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches and then rejoices at the conversion of the city. This would have honored God. Granted, we lose the whole swallowed by a fish part of the story and numerous children's books, but what a picture of humility this would have given us. I mean, Jonah just on his knees in this boat saying, God, would you please forgive me? For most of us, we can't imagine such a thing, wanting to die rather than repent. But at the same time, I think we do know what it's like to hold on to our sin, to justify and excuse it. Remember, Jonah wasn't running from a call to ministry, but from the word of God. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he refused. Is your heart hardened to something God is asking you to do? What about forgive someone or ask for forgiveness? Is God asking you to reconcile a relationship and you're pulling a Jonah right now and basically saying, I refuse? Right, this is one of the most difficult things God calls of us. Maybe you've been so hurt by someone, or you can't imagine asking them for forgiveness because their sin against you seems so much worse. But what's the difference between that and asking to be thrown overboard? It's just rebellion. What about sharing your faith? Most of us can think of someone we need to share our faith with. We've been avoiding it. We make excuses. We complain about how hard it is. We think it just nothing will happen. But again, are we different than Jonah? At least he's honest about his rebellion. Throw me overboard. Take my life. What about loving your enemies? What about being generous? Are you holding tightly to your resources when you know God has blessed you to be a blessing to others? Or what about this example? When I say, the Bible says that suffering, the sufferings you are going through is part of his gracious plan for you, what comes to mind? Does all of a sudden kind of flood up and things like, you don't know the pain I'm in, or you don't know what life I've lived? Then maybe your heart is hardened to what God is doing. And I want to be humble to say this because some of you are suffering in ways I will never know. I'll never understand the depth of your hurt or your pain. And so I'm not making light of what you're going through. I'm not telling you to simply grin and bear it. I'm not telling you good Christians don't struggle. But I'm saying this, God in his holy scripture, because he is infinitely good, can bring nothing into your life that is not for your good. And this, the suffering that you're going through has to be for your good. I was thinking about this for my own life, just the idea of just wasting God's storms. And I was thinking recently when my wife confronted me about a sin. And to me, this is a storm because I hate tension in relationships. I hate when my wife is not happy with me. I hate failing and being in sin. So what was my response to God's gracious storms? Make excuses. Say she doesn't understand or she's misunderstood. Then justify in my mind all the reasons why I'm right and she's wrong. And then I progress to, you know, what about her? Look what she's doing. But in all this, I am not humbly embracing the storm that God has brought into my life that is clearly for my good. God loves me too much to let me wander down a pathway of sin. So the question is, when he brings a storm into my life to address it, how will I respond? How about you when confronted on a sin or shortcoming in your life? Do you excuse and justify, or do you embrace the storm? As we close, think about this. For us as believers, we must never forget that God is continuing his work in us. Philippians 1:6 says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work will complete it, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. The gospel is God's promise, not of just entryway into heaven, but that he's not done with us. And he's doing a marvelous transforming work, making us into the image of Christ. And we only have to look to the cross to be reminded that nothing in our lives then is without purpose. I mean, even as we take communion this morning, when you come before the table, you should be overwhelmed by the fact that the gospel is not just our entryway into heaven, but it's that everything that God brings into our lives is for our good and for his glory. The gospel is the picture of God's relentless and expansive grace for sinners like you and me. Are you unsure if the storms in your life are for your good? You only have to look to Calvary to remember that God relentlessly pursued you, a rebel and an enemy. Think about it this way. In our sin and rebellion against God, he would have been fully in his right to justly send each one of us to hell, and we would have no legal leg to stand on if we protested. But as it says in Ephesians 2:4-5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to take hell in our place. Jesus, God's very Son, Lord and ruler of all, condescended to become human like you and me and then suffer a sinner's death. And so in this, how could we ever question the love of our God? Now think of this, if God has already sent his Son to die for our sins, how can we ever doubt his work in our lives? How can we ever doubt that even the storms he brings into our lives could be for anything but his glory and our good? It defies logic and demonstrates pride when we don't recognize the grace in his storms. Now when I preach on topics like this again, I think there's always the concern for me for those of you who are just struggling significantly. And it was just hard to get out of bed and to make it to church this morning. And then you hear the pastor up here saying, you know what? Trials are a good thing. And maybe it just seems like this huge slap in the face. And yet be reminded of the cross, the point at where sin and hell were defeated, the place where God's love was most demonstrated, and be forced to come to this conclusion. We cannot ever doubt the love and grace of God. And though we'll never fully understand it, we'll definitely not always enjoy it, the gospel tells us that God's storms are for our good. It can be no other way. So my challenge for you and me is this: let us humbly embrace God's storms that he may do his magnificent work in and through each one of us. Will you pray with me? Lord, you are so loving. Forgive us when we see the storms of life in any other light than your love. Help us to see with eyes of faith what you are doing through your gracious storms. Lord, I pray for those this morning who come and the storm seems so tempestuous, so big, so overwhelming. It almost feels like it cannot possibly be from their loving God. And yet, Lord, may they see with faith that you are doing a work in their lives. Lord, that maybe 99% of it they won't know till they see you in glory, but you're still doing a good work. And in that 1%, in that small glimmer of revelation, Lord, that you've given them, as you conform their hearts to the image of your Son, as you bring them hope and joy, as you sustain them every day, Lord, may they just be moved to worship and love you and to embrace your storms. Lord, we need humility. Please give us humility, Lord, and give us hope. Hope to know that you are good and you are gracious. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.